He is risen.
He is risen.
Good morning. It doesn't show up here, but I actually have a subtitle for this message, What Jesus Has Done For Us. It is amazing if you stop and think about the fact that Jesus did it all. And when you look at what all means, one of the things that you should be considering is that you couldn't do any. Thank God he sent him. Thank God. Well, happy Resurrection Sunday. I'm glad you're here. And I'm praying that our God blesses you beyond measure today and in the weeks to come. I'm hoping that God blesses you in ways that you have yet to imagine, because he loves you and he cares for you. I also hope that he uses today to enlighten you a little bit. Our message today may be a little bit different than the normal Resurrection Sunday message you've heard, if you've heard them year after year after year. Remember that we left off with "to be continued" last week, because we're going to continue the story of Jesus through the Holy Week, and we're going to continue to emphasize as best we can the fact that God told all of us what was going to happen before it happened through his prophetic word, so that when Jesus came, he should have been seen and known and recognized, because God said everything that needed to be said to make sure that Jesus was recognized. So I'm going to ask in my prayers this week, and I hope you ask in your, that God will just keep enriching the love relationship that he has with all of us. So I said we need to practice praying God, but we need to practice loving God, because God loves us perfectly, and he's going to love us perfectly forever. Just meditate on that a little bit. He's going to love us the same tomorrow that he loves us today and that he loved us yesterday, and he's never going to change. He's never going to give up on you. He's never going to love you less. And that's a beautiful thing. But the problem is we don't know how to love him like he loves us. And so we need practice that. We practice it in relationships with people. When you find your soulmate, everything's not all roses and butterflies and all that stuff when you first start, because you find out that there's conflict even when you really like somebody. But when you start really loving them, you hope that some of those conflicts don't matter anymore. Because love is a very powerful thing that God's given us. So before we start, let's pray and ask him to bless our study, and we'll see what God does with us in this study today. Heavenly Father, we are here today because we want to love you more. We want to learn more about you. We want to know things that make an intimate relationship possible, the things that touch your heart, the things that matter to you, because we know that you care about those things in us. So we would just ask, Lord, that you would work in us, in our minds and in our hearts, that you would make everything pure and clean and full of your truth, and that you would bless this study and make this study something that reaches each one of us exactly where you want it to, so that we come out of here transformed to be people that are just in love with their Lord and Savior. So we thank you, we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, one last thing before we start. I have to give a little bit of a preface here, because as I said earlier, we teach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That's the way we do it, except today. Today, we're going to be a little thematic because the theme is the Holy Week. And it's the work that Jesus Christ did for us from the time he rode in on that donkey till the time he raised up from the dead. And he hasn't stopped working for us. You should know that. God still is working for us on a daily basis. He's answering our prayers. He's performing miracles. Sometimes we're just not smart enough to see them, or we're not aware enough. And yet, he doesn't ask us to thank him for those things. He would like us to thank him, or we should thank him, because we love him and we appreciate what he does for us. He takes care of us. If you look at all the false gods in the world, one of the things you'll find, and it's a sad thing, is that you got to kowtow to the God before the God will do anything for you. And they're all false and worthless anyway. So stick with Jesus. He's the only true and living God. But there's some things we're going to do today. I want to warn you up front. We're going to have a lot of scripture come up here. There's two passages that we're going to, that are too big to put up here. Some of them are actually too big to put up there anyway, but we did anyway. But there's two passages that I'd like you to open your Bibles to. The first is going to be Psalm 22. And the second one is going to be Luke 19. And if you can just kind of stick your finger in there, you know, your water bottle, I don't know. whatever you can to mark the place. We're going to get to those later, okay? We're not going to start with them, but it'll be handy if you've already gotten your pages turned to that point, because we'll be flying along and you don't want to slow down. And my apologies if you have a hard time keeping up, but I will tell you this. If you're one of those people that likes to keep the Bible verse references for a message because you take notes and you want to know that, where I go so fast, if I fly by a verse and you don't catch it, we have a special thing. If you go out to our website and you go to the sermons page and you look up the sermon that you missed a particular verse on, we put the audio out there so you can listen to it again if you want to. We put all the scripture references there so that you can go read those verses on your own directly, and you don't have to depend upon anybody else to sort them out for you. That, if you're taking notes, that is how you find the messages. Last week, we used a literary form that I've used several times, and I always use it and talk about it like it's a real surprise. We had a cliffhanger, kind of like the old 60s Batman and Robin type shows and stuff like that. Stay tuned next week because we've got something else for you. And we showed the to be continued message. And, you know, all in all, it seems like that's kind of a silly way to end a message, if you want to know the truth. Because you'd think that in my 1 hour a week that I have to prepare a message, that I would probably be able to figure out some way to end the sermon. Now, the 1 hour a week is an inside joke because there are several people here who heard a joke about pastors and all the stuff. The guy in the congregation says, gee, I sure would like a job like that pastor up there. Only have to work 1 hour a week. Well, in my hour, I have a hard time finding the ends of sermon. To the people around here, I call it trying to figure out how to land an aircraft carrier. The problem is that we're telling, in the messages that we have, the reason we have so many cliffhangers is because we're telling one story about one Savior. And this whole book, when it comes right down to it, is about that Savior. It's about getting to Him. And so it does make it hard sometimes. If you were here last week, you will remember I explained that closing that particular sermon out was particularly challenging because we weren't to the end of the story. Well, this week, we're getting to at least the earthly end of the story for Jesus, because God incarnate spent 33 or so years walking on the earth, and then He went back to be with the Father, which is a better place. Guaranteed, it's a better place. But there's so much in His story to tell. So like other cliffhangers, we have to do a little bit of a recap. You do a recap got to catch up to what was talked about last week. When we last left our hero, the hero's Jesus, by the way, in case you weren't listening, He had just finished a glorious parade where He was the only, and I'll say that again, only object of attention. He walked into Jerusalem as foretold, as planned, as prophesied. God's plan never changed. It started out as plan A, and it's still plan A. And He rode in the city on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it was simple, and it was beautiful, because God must have enjoyed hearing those hosannas as His son, honestly, was selected to be the sacrificial lamb. We'll get a little bit more into that later. But to borrow from a great storyteller, Mr. Paul Harvey, and now for the rest of the story. So what we know now is that God provided a large number of prophecies about the Messiah, that those prophecies help us all to recognize that there was only one man in the entire universe across all of time and space that can actually be the Messiah. And His name is Jesus. Now, it's one thing to claim that you're the Messiah, but it's really quite another thing to actually be able to perform the duties and meet the responsibilities and fulfill prophecies of the Messiah. And part of the reason for that is because not only are the prophecies very complicated when you think about it, 335 of them, and you have to do each one of them perfectly, but the Messiah's promised a lot of hardship and difficulty and struggle to fulfill His responsibilities throughout those prophecies. Now, I will ask all of you this, and don't answer, but how many times in your life have you had 335 responsibilities that you performed perfectly without fail? I can't think of a time I could say yes to that. So I'm telling you, that is amazing. It is amazing. Not only that He did it, but that He knew He was coming to this earth as a man, to be the God-man, and that the stuff was laid out in front of Him, and He knew it. Every one of those responsibilities, every prophecy, he knew about it in advance, and he knew what it was going to take. And you think everything's easy for God, but I'm thinking some things are not so easy for God, because we see Jesus suffer when we read about his life, when we read about how things went. We see him stressed. We see him suffer. We see him tempted. We see our Savior go through everything that we go through in life. He goes through everything. So he knows exactly. When you call out to Jesus and you say, "Here's my problem," he says, "I'm with you. I know. I've experienced that." And he can say it honestly because he has. And he can help you honestly because he knows exactly what you need. He's a good God. But you might remember something about Jesus coming to the earth, the Savior, the Messiah. You might remember that the Jews were looking for him. They were supposed to be looking for him. And we talked about that a lot because they wanted a Savior. They were oppressed. The Jews throughout history have been one of the most oppressed people on the planet. And they were looking for a Savior, but they had a problem because they were looking for a kingly conqueror. They wanted a Savior that would come down and by the power of might slay their enemies. In Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Just so you know that it's not said one time or in one way. In Numbers 24:17, it says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth." And then in Psalm 2, verse 6, it says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Jews read those words in their Old Testament. Those words were written for them. And what they expected was the might and the power of a king. They wanted, really, at the point where Jesus came along, they wanted a conqueror that would save them, not just from any old king, but save them from the oppressive rule of the Romans, because they hated the Romans. The Romans were everything not Jewish. And they thought that's who God was sending, and even why he was sending him, was to save him from those Romans. But that wasn't God's purpose in sending the Messiah the first time, because there's other things to be considered and other things that the Messiah had to do. Because the Messiah, when he came, he knew he had to fulfill every prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. Not just some of them. He couldn't stand up and say, "Well, I was born of a virgin, so therefore I'm the guy, and well, that other stuff doesn't matter." He had to do it all. And there's many, many scriptures that talk about the Messiah performing miracles, where he healed the deaf, the blind, the mute, the lame, and where he even raised the dead. Jesus did all of that. In fact, for those of you who've been here for a while, when we went through Mark, we saw that Jesus did all of that. It's like a newspaper report every time we had a message where now he did this, and now he did that, and now he did this. It's interesting to go through all that stuff. But the Messiah also came for another purpose. He didn't come just to take care of people's illnesses or their hardships or their hurts. He also came to do the Father's will. That included glorifying God. Jesus spent time glorifying God. He's part of the Godhead. He is God. He says so. If anybody ever tells you it doesn't say Jesus claimed to be God in the Bible, tell them they're wrong. There's a lot of verses that will make sure that you can prove he said he was God. But even as God, he prayed to the Father. He communicated with the Father, just like we're supposed to communicate with the Father and with him. And he glorified God in the things he did. He didn't do things to attract attention or to attract glory. He did them, and he stated that he was doing them to glorify his Father because he wanted to please him. That's a good thing. According to Isaiah 53:6, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Because Jesus came at the Father's behest. He came to bear the sin of all, of every one of us. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." There's in those words, there's a tenderness and a sadness, because God knew what we needed. He knew from the beginning what we needed, and he used his own son to meet our needs. That leads to something a little bit strange. The Messiah is sent to Israel and Israel alone. In Ezekiel 3, verses 4 to 6, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you.'" God sent Jesus just to Israel. Now, Jesus did minister to Gentiles. We know that if we've read anything in Scripture, we've seen how God ministered through Jesus to Gentiles. But Jesus didn't go out to the Gentiles. He ministered to the Jews because that's where God expected him to minister. But it doesn't mean that he was there just for the Jews. What it means is that he came to all people, but he was supposed to stay within Israel and meet the needs as he was led through them in his lifetime. In 2 Samuel 22:50, "Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." In other words, Christ is for everyone. He's not just for the Jews. He may have been placed there because that was God's will. But when he comes again, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole world. In Psalm 18:49, it says, "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name." Sounds a little familiar. Sounds like the last verse. When God repeats something, it's important. In Isaiah 11:10, he says, "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for all the peoples, and his resting place will be glory." And if that wasn't enough, the Messiah was to be a guilt offering for sin, an atoning sacrifice for all of humanity through the shedding of his own blood. So there would be peace between God and between man. I've given you a little taste now of some of the Messiah's responsibility, but I can't give you the whole story because there's so much. His responsibilities were so huge. What I can tell you is that Jesus did all of this and more so that the scriptures would be perfectly fulfilled, because that is important. And although he's doing this work constantly from the beginning of his ministry, the last week of his time on earth was full to overflowing as he continued to do the Father's will on the way to his ultimate destiny, and that was the cross on Calvary. So before we get to the cross, let's consider some things that Jesus went through. We'll start with what happened on Palm Sunday. One of the interesting things about Palm Sunday is that it was the day that the Jews were to select the lamb that would be sacrificed for their Passover Seder a few days further along. Isn't it strange that God is so perfect, that his timing on everything is so perfect, that our Passover lamb was selected that same day? That's what that parade was about. That was selecting the lamb. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." I truly believe that it was the 10th of Nisan when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey. And I think a lot of scholars have done an awful lot of research to back that up. The fact that it was a one-man parade, that one always gets to me, that it's a one-man parade. There's nothing to distract you. There's no Santa Claus at the end. There's no bands, there's no floats, there's just Jesus and people singing his praises. To me, that is the ultimate parade. But after Palm Sunday, Jesus had a very busy week because he spent that week with friends and family, just like the sacrificial lamb spent that week with the family, and the family developed a relationship with that sacrificial lamb. It was supposed to be kind of a painful thing to sacrifice that lamb when the day came, because it was your buddy, it was your pet, part of the family. And then you have to go sacrifice it. And any of you that have raised animals and had them slaughtered know that that's kind of an uncomfortable feeling to go through that. If your meats always come in cellophane packages, then you don't have that knowledge, and you probably don't want it. Anyway, the Jewish family spent the time with the lamb. And during the day, Jesus was going places and doing things that needed to be done. And in the evening, he would return to Bethany, to the house of Lazarus and his two sisters, and they would recline at supper, and stuff happened there. They were interacting. They were enjoying each other's company. The day after the triumphal entry was the day that everyone was supposed to clean the house of all leaven Do you know that's the same day that Jesus went to the temple and he cleaned it of all the merchants and money changers and people who were ripping people off, basically, because that was leaven. That had to be taken out of God's house. And Jesus even remarked to that when he said, "My Father expects this to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." That was the day after the triumphal entry. On the way there, on the way to the temple, that was also the morning that Jesus went up to a fig tree, and it was in leaf, so he expected some fruit to be there. It probably would have been fruit from the previous harvest season, because of the way fig trees grow, but because there's leaves, you expect fruit. He cursed the tree, and he walked away from it. When he cursed that tree, some scholars believe that that was not just a curse on the tree, but that was a curse on the Jews, because they had given up their responsibility to lead the world to God. They had missed it when the Messiah came. And so that responsibility was being transferred to the Gentiles for the purposes of showing the world God's existence and his love for them. Did not take away Israel's responsibility or their covenants with God. Those still belong to Israel, and God has a plan to see those things through. So we don't preach replacement theology here. We are not a replacement for Israel. We're stand-ins, and we get adopted. We get adopted into the family of God, which is still the family that God started with Abraham. We're going to be grafted into that family, and God will love us just as his own. After that day, that was Luke 19, 45 to 48, one of the problems with the people that were in the temple courtyard with them was they were actually a living manifestation of what sin meant when sin was in God's place, in God's temple. And they were a manifestation of that. And that's why Jesus cleaned them out, because part of God's plan of salvation is to have sin cleaned out so that we're sinless forever. God doesn't want us to have even a single sin, single thought about sin to carry into eternity. You don't want to have to live with that forever. You want to be cleansed. On Tuesday morning, Jesus and the disciples passed the fig tree and they saw that it was withered. And Jesus talked to them about the importance of faith at that point in Matthew 23, verses 24 to 33. "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" The religious authorities tried to ambush Jesus. They asked him questions, and they did this over and over again. And you've probably heard many of the stories. And Jesus always seemed to come out of those encounters kind of in control. He seemed to know what was going on. He seemed to know what they were trying to dig for and how they were trying to trip him up. But here, in this particular passage, on this particular day, Jesus kind of sets the record straight. He tells them, kind of in summary form, and he repeats it three times, "You guys are wrong. You're a mess." Later that day, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and he delivered the Olivet Discourse. And that's an elaborate prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age. And it's almost the entire chapter of Matthew 24, which I don't have time to read today. But it's worth reading. It's worth reading what Jesus says in that particular sermon, because it ends pretty gloriously. It talks of the end times events, like his second coming and his final judgment. But it talks about him being exalted and glorious. And when he did teach, in this particular teaching, he gave a lot of the stuff he talked about in parables. He told of many things, And I wish I could take you through some of them because it's a really rich sermon. But take the time to read it because it's kind of like Jesus is taking the time to make sure that we've got everything that we need from him. He's kind of filling in any gaps. He's trying to make everything known. And he's probably exhausted by the end of Tuesday. So when Wednesday comes around, you might think that he would just take the day off and relax a bit. And according to what the scholars say, you might be right. That might be exactly what he did. But that also might be the evening that when he was reclining at supper, a woman came in with a jar of very expensive perfume called spikenard. And she adorned him with that spikenard. She put it on his feet and she rubbed it into his feet with her hair and her tears to show her love for him. And as he says later in that encounter, to also prepare him for burial. Because Jesus was never confused about where he was going. He always knew what the destiny was. So on to Thursday. Thursday is the day that Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to secure the upper room for the Passover meal. And when Jesus arrived at that Passover meal, that upper room, he took off his outer clothes. He donned a towel, which was basically the sign of the lowliest servant in the home. And he proceeded to sit down and wash each one of the disciples' feet. Not 11 disciples' feet. He washed 12 disciples' feet. He even washed the feet of Judas. And then as the meal went on, as the evening went on, he made a revelation. And he revealed that there was a betrayer in their midst that was going to betray him to death. And he told that man, Judas Iscariot, to leave and do what he had to do quickly because time was running short. After Judas left, Jesus instituted something that's very important to us. He instituted the ceremony of communion, a little ceremony that we do to remember him, to think about him, to commune with him. And he made it so simple. Any of you, if you love Jesus, you can celebrate communion. You can celebrate it with friends and family. You can celebrate it yourself if you want to. There's no religious requirements on it other than you love Jesus Christ. Because eventually we're all going to celebrate communion with him face to face. Won't that be something? He's going to have the best wine. And you're going to be able to drink it and not have a problem. There's not going to be any issues about it. It's got to be grape juice. It can be the wine the way he intends for wine to be made. And it'll be good. But he instituted that act as a way for us to remember him. Now, you might wonder, why did he do that? Well, think about the Jews. At this point, the Jews had been celebrating Passover for 1,500 years. What was the purpose of Passover? Passover was supposed to be the time that the Jews remembered God, a time they took to sit down and go through a whole process embedded in a meal so that they would remember God and remember everything that God had done for them. And it was great, except for one thing. It was only once a year. When Jesus instituted communion, it wasn't for the Jews. It was for the church. And Jesus didn't say, you got to do this every Friday, or you got to do this once a year. He said, do this as often as you will, because it's a remembrance of him. It's a way that we get to focus on him for just a minute. And when you look at the world around you and how confusing and chaotic it is, don't you think you need just a few minutes every once in a while where everything just stops, you don't have to deal with any of the other stuff, and you can just say, hi, Jesus. I'm so glad that you know me. I'm so glad you cleared me of sin, that you took my sin away. And I want to commune with you. I want to spend my time thinking about you and loving you. That's what communion's for. During that supper on Thursday, Jesus also told the disciples that they would all deny him. And Peter was very vocal about the likelihood that he would deny Jesus was zero as far as he was concerned. But it wasn't zero as far as Jesus was concerned because Jesus knew. And later on, Peter had that proven out when a rooster crowed and he had already denied Jesus three times at that point. But before that happened, he took the 11 that were left for an after-dinner walk. He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, asked them to stand guard while he prayed to the Father. And he went through some of the most stressful moments of his life, asking the Father if there was any chance the cup could pass from him. And then he ended that with, not my will, but thy will be done. Several times he went out, he found that his guards were sleeping. He tried to convince them to stay awake. He asked them, but they didn't. And eventually a cohort showed up soldiers, people that were armed, and they arrest Jesus, and the disciples flee because honestly, they're just plain scared. They're afraid, and they have good reason to be afraid. Most of us, if the police show up at our door unannounced, are going to be afraid because we didn't do anything wrong. Why are we in trouble? But these men were scared because these soldiers, not only were they armed with swords, but they were armed with bad attitudes. They didn't handle people really well. The way they handled people was usually pretty brutal. After Jesus is arrested, he goes through 6 trials or questionings, all told. He's questioned by the high priest, the full Sanhedrin, Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. And although the religious leaders find him guilty of heresy, I think we can all honestly agree, just because they pronounced him guilty of heresy, he wasn't guilty. They pronounced him guilty of heresy, which for them is a crime that deserves death. They could not execute him because of the Roman law. So they send him to Pilate, and after everything is all said and done, Pilate finds him innocent. And yet Pilate is so afraid of the people that he sends an innocent man to die. He knowingly sends an innocent man to die. That's a shameful thing to do. But the crowd, they're stirred up by the religious leaders. They call for Christ's death. They call for Christ to be crucified, which is a horrible way to die. Pilate, in his mercy, if you will, sentences him to be scourged. That's not very merciful. Jesus was beaten to the point of death. They weren't kind about it, but then they took him to Calvary to die on a cross. And it's one of the cruelest forms of execution ever invented, in my opinion. After the scourging, Jesus is weak. He's disfigured beyond belief. He's made to carry his own cross for that journey. And he doesn't even have the strength left to do that. Simon of Cyrene is conscripted to do that for him. And when they finally arrive at that place of death, they nail him to that cross and they raise him up to die between 2 sinners. Now you probably remember, if you've studied Bible very long, Jesus' crucifixion started probably around 9 o'clock in the morning. By 12, things were getting bad. And by 3 p.m., Jesus had already passed away. There's an interesting thing, because God had this all planned out perfectly. And one of the things that we have in the record are the 7 things that Jesus said on the cross. The first is written in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." Jesus asked for forgiveness for everyone, for all of us. How? Does that seem like an impossible thing to do? How many times have you had a hard time with forgiveness in your lifetime? But for what they did to Jesus, for him to still be able to ask for forgiveness is a tremendous thing. The second thing he spoke was to the thief on the cross next to him in Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." He promised a man who recognized Christ for who he was, even at that moment, eternal life. That's a good God. He didn't say you have 20 things to do before you get down from that cross and go get baptized. He said, "You'll be with me," proving how much he loves us. The third was when Jesus spoke to John and assigned the care of his mother to John. He created a relationship so that his mother would be cared for the rest of her life. And John was willing to accept that relationship the way things are written. The fourth thing that Christ said from the cross was in Aramaic. It was, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani?" My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, a lot of us in the church read that, and we see, because of the way our language works, we see God the Father forsaking Jesus Christ, which means, it almost means like cutting him off, like disowning him. And that's not what this is all about. I want to offer you an idea because I think it's about something very different. There is an instant in all of time when God had to turn his back on Jesus because Jesus was sin for us. But I believe it was an instant. But Jesus was trying to tell us something. And I think it's important because back then, the Old Testament that they were using, that the Jews used as their Bible, didn't have chapter and verse. It was hard to, or at least for us, it's hard to think about, well, how would you find something in all that stuff? If you've looked at your Bible, think about how many of the pages are Old Testament versus New Testament, and ask yourself, if there were no chapters and verses in the Bible, how would you find something that you wanted to find that was important? Well, the way the Jews solved this problem is that they had school. If it was your destiny, your career destiny, you would study in school for your whole life. to the point where you could become one of the religious leaders, either a rabbi in a synagogue or somebody working in the temple or whatever, but you had to learn the scriptures. Mostly you memorized the scriptures, so you knew what they said. In Jesus' day, by quoting this particular verse, this was a way that Jesus pointed to a particular place in scripture that all those Jews, especially the religious leaders, would have known exactly what he was saying. So this is where we go to talk about, we're going to turn to Psalm 22, because God's plan for the Messiah spoke of his death plainly and openly in the Old Testament. And it describes so many things, but it describes the symptoms of death by crucifixion, written almost 700 years before crucifixion was invented by the Romans. In Psalm 22, it tells us an awful lot about what's going on. So we're going to read verses 1 to 28. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open their wide mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name and to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him, praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. The kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Did you catch the symptoms of crucifixion in the middle? Where all my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. My tongue, roof of my mouth. Do you know there's not another form of execution that has the same set of symptoms? The next thing Jesus said was, I thirst. And someone ran to get him a drink because it was close to the end. He finally said the word tetelestai. Tetelestai means it is finished. Because at that point, he knew that he had shed his blood for all of us. That he had paid our debt in full. And then he finally commended his spirit to God the Father. He died not because men killed him. He died because he willingly gave up his life so that we could be free from the bondage that we live in sin. Of course, after this happened, he was taken down from the cross. He was prepared for burial. He was buried before the Sabbath started, and he was in the tomb for 3 days. But that the most glorious thing happened. By the power of God, he was raised from the dead to new life. It's the same life that's God's life because he's still God. But he was raised up and his body was made incorruptible, just like ours will be. But his wounds were still there so that we would recognize him. And the stone was rolled away and he walked out of that tomb. And there's lots of stories to tell about the things that happened with Jesus until the day he was ascended to heaven. But our resurrected Savior is alive. He's been alive for the past 2,000 years. He's just waiting for the moment when the Father says, go get your bride and bring her home. But he proved that he has power over death and that his promise of eternal life is real. It is a real hope we can all live in. We are going to spend eternity with him. Nothing's ever going to get in the way between him and us again. And that is an incredible promise. Now, if you don't have that promise, if you don't know that you're going to heaven, this is the day of salvation for you, because today is the day Jesus wants to speak to you and to speak to your heart. This is the day that you can repent of your sin and you can have the promise of eternal life. But that promise comes from a Lord who won't accept anything else. You're not going to take all the good things you've done in life and all the bad things you've done in life and put them on a scale. And if the scale tips towards the good stuff, okay, you're in heaven. It's towards the bad stuff, you're in hell. That's not going to work. There's nothing you can add. There's nothing you can do. You have to accept a free gift, grace from Jesus, because only his work will save you. There's nothing else, and there's no one else. If you do have the Lord, happy days. It's a good thing. You are brethren. You belong to a God who's going to love you more than you've ever actually understood. And you're going to find out that he has plans for you that are beyond your wildest dreams. But you need that grace to spend eternity with Jesus. So my recommendation for all of you, because we need to do this every day, all the time, choose Jesus. Choose Jesus. Choose Jesus now. Choose Jesus tomorrow and the day after. And don't ever quit. And do it because he is risen. God bless you all, because he certainly is, and it's going to be great to spend time with him in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that we celebrate that you are risen. You are alive. There's no tenses involved. It is current, present tense, always going to be. So Lord, just help us. Help us to stay focused on you and on the future that you have planned for us. Help us to minister to the people that are here that don't know you yet. Maybe, just maybe, Lord, we can see one saved. And for everyone that's saved, you say the angels in heaven rejoice. We'd love to be a part of that, Lord. But we are so grateful for the work that you've done. We want to stay focused. We want to stay true to your word. And we want to recognize you for doing everything that needed to be done. So we're going to praise you. We're going to thank you. And we are going to love you with everything we've got. And we're going to do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you all.